and no parents are allowed to leave without them. And we are going to be in the book of Amos. I think I'm going to conclude Amos today, though I might squeeze one more sermon out of this. There's more I'd like to say about this final passage, and I haven't decided yet. Of course, pastor can always say more. When you make your living by speaking, you tend to like to speak. So, I might go ahead and squeeze another sermon out of this. But for today, we're in Amos chapter 9, verses 8 through 15. Amos chapter 9, verses 8 through 15. And for the sake of time, let's go ahead and just read down from verses 8 to 10. We're going to cover down to verse 15. Now let's go ahead and read it all. I'll just read fast. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword, those who say, the calamity will not overtake or confront us. In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. And I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and the earth is filled with His glory. But the earth that we know now is nothing in comparison to the world that we're going to see when the Lord Jesus Christ returns triumphant to restore and make all things new. And we look forward, Father, despite the beauty of this earth, to seeing that which is beyond our imaginations. So we pray, Father, as we look into these final verses of Amos today, that you would guide us and instill within us hope and peace and joy as we contemplate the glorious future of the redemption of the sons of God. So we pray, Father, that you would open our eyes, that you help us to see the wonders of your word, that we might drink anew from the fountain of your delights, that we might see your grace even more fully than we see it now. And may our devotion to you be strengthened and encouraged and increased by looking into the Word of God. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You know, generally speaking, we like happy endings when we read a book or watch a movie. Now, there are exceptions. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, I enjoy reading Edgar Allan Poe's stories, which often, you know, they will end on a major downer. Some guy horrifically dies and, you know, he's buried alive or something like that. Or a guy on board a ship is caught in a huge whirlpool and he's crying out in panic and horror as the ship is going down, as we read in Manuscript Found in a Bottle, for example. Of course, Poe's stories are of that genre, but usually we like to see happy endings, don't we? We want to see the boy win the girl. We want to see the good guy shoot the bad guy off his horse and bring him to justice, or if he doesn't already kill him, bring him to justice anyway. We don't want to see the good guys all get killed and the Nazis win. We just don't like to see that kind of stuff. Well, you know, friends, Amos ends on a happy note. The theme, as we have been reading through the book of Amos, and we've been going now for about 4 months through the book of Amos, we see that Israel's sin has brought God's imminent judgment. Therefore, they must repent, or they're going to know war, they're going to know death, humiliation, and exile. That's been the message. But we get down to the last few verses, and we see something of a shift in Amos's thought. We see a promise of hope and joy that goes beyond the message of judgment. As we wrap up Amos, like I said, maybe today, maybe one more sermon in a couple of weeks, I want to take a look at this passage and note a couple of things that add a silver lining to Amos's dark cloud of sin and judgment. Let's back up just a little bit and just rehash this entire chapter very quickly. In verses 1 through 4, you see that judgment is imminent and inescapable. I'm not going to read it. You can go back and read it for yourself. We've already noted this passage some weeks ago. Verses 5 and 6 tell us that it's the Lord of hosts who does this, the one who is sovereign and all-powerful. It's going to be, this judgment's going to be according to his mighty power and greatness. In verses 7 through 10, however, we find that the judgment is not total. Again, let's look at verses 8 through 10. The eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob. Even at the end here, we see God's grace, declares the Lord. For behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all nations as grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. Now that's an interesting statement. I want to back up here just a little bit and kind of explain this. The word kernel does not necessarily mean a kernel of grain. The word kernel is kind of an ambiguous term, and it can mean a kernel of grain, or it can mean like a small stone or a piece of chaff that is eventually rejected. The imagery here is of a guy who's winnowing his grain. He puts the grain along with all the chaff and with all the refuse on a screen, and he shakes it back and forth. Sometimes it was set up so the good stuff would fall through and the bad stuff would remain. And then he would throw that away. Sometimes it was set up so that the good stuff would stay behind and the bad stuff would fall through, and then he'd throw that away. So it's not quite clear when he says not a kernel will fall to the ground. Is he talking about no bad stuff will fall to the ground? If that's what he means, I'm keeping the bad stuff for judgment. But the good stuff is going to fall through and that's going to be saved. Or is it the other way around? The kernels, the good stuff, won't fall to the ground, but the stuff that does fall to the ground is the stuff that's going to be judged. Well, either way, the point that he's making is I'm not judging everybody. Some are going to be saved. I'm going to shake the house of Israel, but some of the kernels are not going to be the objects of my wrath and judgment. That's the imagery that's here. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword. The ones who are going to die are those who say the calamity will not overtake or confront us. They're the ones who are self-sufficient, the ones who are proud in their own wealth and in their own military power, in the citadels that they have built, their fortress palaces. They're the ones that are going to be the targets of God's wrath. Then we see in verses 11 through 15. Note this four times, once in verse 11, twice in verse 11, once in verse 14, once in verse 15, God promises, I will raise up the fallen booth of David. Now wait a minute, David was a great king, had a great kingdom. What does he mean by a booth? Because a booth is just a little tiny temporary shelter that was set up temporary for the Feast of Booths, which was the time that they would celebrate leaving Egypt, right? And they had to live in the wilderness. So why is he calling it the booth of David? Well, because in comparison to what the kingdom's going to be like, what David had was just a shack. All right? That's kind of the imagery here as well. And I'm going to wall up its breaches. I'm going to build up its ruins. I'm going to rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name. Now again, I want you to note, the word Edom here can refer to the nation of Edom, but sometimes in the Old Testament, the idea of Edom referred to all the nations outside of Israel. It was just a generic term for the Gentiles, as it were. So notice what he's saying. Israel is going to be saved, at least the remnant's going to be saved, but also those outside of Israel who are called by my name are going to be saved. And he then goes on to explain what things are going to be like in the future for Israel. The days are coming when the plowman will overtake the reaper. The crops are going to be so great that they won't be done with the harvest when it's time to replant the next year. And the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. You're going to have an overlap then. There's going to be such an abundance of grapes, they're still going to be treading out grapes when it's time for the next year's planting. The mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. Perhaps a better understanding, a better translation, all the hills will flow with it, flow with wine, that is. I will restore the captivity of my people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine, make gardens, eat their fruit. I'll plant them in their land. They will not again be rooted out with the land that I have given to them, says the Lord. Security, renewal, abundance, prosperity, joy, and peace. Not just for the nation of Israel, but for all those who call upon His name. Now, where did this come from? Why this seemingly sudden shift in Amos' prophecy? He's been talking gloom and doom the entire time, and we get down to the end of the book, and he's talking about there's going to be a day of blessing and abundance and joy. This is not really a shift at all from what we find everywhere in Scripture. You see, Amos' message is in a shorter form of what is revealed numerous times in the Scriptures. that God promises His people future joy and glory in the kingdom. Go back and read the book of Isaiah. Look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see this if you look throughout the entire scriptures. You'll see that over and over again, God promised a kingdom age. So in reality, what we see here is Amos just simply reaffirming the promise that was made to the nation of Israel and to all those who call upon His name over and over and over again throughout the Scriptures. Judgment, yes, but the day is coming in which there is no more judgment. I'm going to replace this fallen world with a time of prosperity. You know, God does not change. The theological term is God is immutable. He does not mutate. He does not change. I am the Lord. I change not, Malachi 3:6 says. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shifting shadow. God does not change. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. So friends, when God makes a promise, guess what? He's not going to go back on it. He refuses to go back on it. He cannot go back on it. Because He swears by nothing greater. He swears by Himself that who I save, I keep. That which I promise will be maintained. What then these last few verses are, in short, is God reaffirming that His people's future peace and joy are still in force. That being the case, friends, having looked throughout the entire Old Testament and seeing from the time of Abraham all the way through the prophets up into the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, clear through to the book of Revelation, God has promised an everlasting kingdom of peace and righteousness, sinlessness, and life for eternity. And that being the case, we as God's people can always be confident that God will never forsake us. Judgment for Israel, yes. But according to His promise, He never completely casts off His people. And the first thing that I want you to note from all this is we have security. We have security. You're all familiar with con men. Maybe you've never actually been conned by a con man, but maybe you've been sort of ripped off by a more or less legitimate businessman who's just shady or unscrupulous. But, you know, they'll make a promise. Yeah, I'll make sure that this is done. You know, give me a deposit and I'll make sure that it's done on time or whatever the case might be. They make you a guarantee. Oh, yes, this product will do this, that, and the other thing. If it breaks, I'll fix it. Yada, yada, yada. And of course, they renege on that as soon as you call them on it. Perhaps you've dealt with a business where you have a problem, so you call them only to find that the person you need to talk to is always busy. He's always out of town. He's always out to lunch. He's always on another line. He didn't come in that day. Have you ever had that experience? I have had that kind of an experience. And after a while, you realize that you've been had, and they have no intention of coming to your aid. Well, friends, unlike fallen men, God never leaves us in the lurch. God does not renege on His promises. And this text bears this out. I've already noted in verses 8 through 10, there's going to be a remnant saved. Some kernels, as it were, are going to be saved one way or the other. The nation is judged, but the remnant that perseveres and is faithful to Him will not be judged and will not be lost. Those in rebellion, those who ignore Amos' prophecy, those who ignore God's pleas are judged, but God never forsakes those that are His. I know it seems like it at times. Doesn't it seem like it at times that God sometimes forgets about us? Fails to remain firm to us? We can look at over our own lives or look at the lives of God's people in Scripture and we can wonder, does God really always stand by us? Doesn't seem like it sometimes. Look at the life of King David. King David was the anointed king of Israel. But then when Saul gets wind of all of that, he spends his time trying to hunt David down and kill him, and David has to flee from Saul, running from cave to cave like a wild animal, his life constantly in jeopardy. I wonder if we could possibly sit down with King David while that was going on. I wonder what he would say. I'm sure that he remained faithful to the end. We know that. But sometimes, you know, even like the Apostle Paul will open up his heart in Scripture and explain, we feared even of the next day. We are afraid for our lives. Paul in the book of Acts was constantly being harassed, constantly bullied, beaten up, stoned until he was nearly killed one time, arrested, thrown in prison. By his own testimony, we feared for our lives. Didn't know what tomorrow was going to bring. Jeremiah was not called the weeping prophet for nothing. He was the saddest, most abused prophet of them all. Nobody ever listened to him. Nobody ever respected him. He was constantly harassed, constantly harangued, left to die in a worn-out old abandoned cistern, rescued by one individual who at least took some pity on him. But by and large, Jeremiah was a harassed and failure in terms of man's way of looking at things. I wonder what he would have said if you'd have said, "Hey, Jeremiah, is God always with you?" Go back and read the book of Jeremiah. You'll see Jeremiah's answer. Look at Romans chapter 8. Despite all of this, despite Jeremiah, despite Paul's testimony, despite David being harassed, and many other people that we could mention in the Scripture, I want you to know what the Apostle Paul ultimately says about this. In the book of Romans, a very familiar passage, Romans chapter 8, we're going to start with verse 31. He's talking about, in the context, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Because, you know, God, whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, whom He predestined, He calls, whom He calls, He justifies, whom He justifies, He glorifies. The idea is that when God puts His love and affection upon us and He saves us to the end and we cannot be lost. Now note Paul's conclusion then, starting in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? What is the conclusion that we can draw? Don't look at your circumstances. Let's remember the faithfulness and the security that God gives. If God is for us, who is against us? Who can oppose you if God is on your side? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? In other words, if God would go so far to give His only begotten Son to die on a cross for us, don't you think then that God would bless us with Jesus in the end times? If God's going to do the greater, won't He do the lesser? Certainly. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. In other words, if God has justified us, if He has declared us righteous, if He has said that our sins no longer can be imputed against us, if God declares us righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, can anybody bring a charge against us that can stick? Well, no. Who is the one who condemns? Can anybody condemn you? Can anybody bring any just accusation against you? No, Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. What person, what entity, who on earth, who in heaven, who in hell, can bring an accusation against God's people when Jesus Christ has died for those sins, has paid for them already, and now as our defense attorney, continually, forever, pleads our blood as payment for our sin? Nobody can. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Are these indications that God has abandoned you? That you no longer are part of God's family? That His love and favor are no longer upon you? And he goes on to use illustration. This is a quote from Psalm 44. Just as it is written, "For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered." In other words, hey, God, being on your team means we get beat up. Doesn't look like you care about us. It looks at times as though you've abandoned us. But look what Paul says. "But in these things we are overwhelmingly," or "we more than conquer, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us." Those are not an indication that God has abandoned you. A matter of fact, as we mentioned a little bit ago in prayer, I believe it was, Jesus said, "In the world you'll have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." These tribulations don't mean that God has abandoned us at all. We're bound to go through tribulations and trials, but we conquer through them because we are in Him who loved us. "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Satan himself cannot separate you from the love of God. Hell cannot separate you from the love of God. The worst enemy that you can imagine cannot separate you from the love of God. Nothing can, because whom God justifies, He glorifies. And there's no taking that back. There's no abandoning us on God's part. Friends, we know hardship and pain and heartbreak and trial, but these things are not indications of God's abandoning us. They're rather occasions for us to grow in God's grace and bring Him glory. Friends, we're secure in Him. He has promised. And the people of Israel needed to hear that in the days of Amos, because Amos just hammered them over and over again. "You need to repent, but I'm here to tell you," Amos said, "that those who the Lord calls, He will give you the kingdom." And that's what Jesus Himself said. "It is the Father's good pleasure to give the kingdom to you, my children." And they needed to hear that, and we need to hear that. That nothing on this earth, nothing in heaven above or in hell beneath, can ever separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. Don't fear. He won't abandon us, no matter how grim things might look. Secondly, I want you to note that we have hope. We have hope. As I've already mentioned and hinted anyway, throughout the Old Testament, God repeatedly promised a golden age where all sorrow, evil, violence, sin, all hardship, all degradation, all deprivation, all that would be abolished, and peace and holiness and prosperity would be the rule of the day. Now, these promises were given in preliminary form in the historical books, going clear back to Abraham. In you, all nations will be blessed, Abraham. And of course, the fulfillment was Jesus Christ. Then the Davidic covenant. David, I'm going to give you an everlasting kingdom in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Those were sort of given in preliminary form, clear back in the historical books. And as the Old Testament unfolds and we go through the Psalms and go through the prophets, the idea of a kingdom ruled by a Messiah, a descendant of David, was fleshed out by the prophets and the Psalms. Let's just look at one passage. There's a whole bunch of them we could look at. But let's just look at Isaiah 11. We can also look at Isaiah 9, 1 through 7, but we talk about that at Christmas time, so we'll leave that one until December. But if you look at Isaiah chapter 11, because it gets across the same point. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Interesting, instead of mentioning David there, he mentions Jesse, who was David's father. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. In other words, no more injustice. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. No more sin, because judgment will be upon those who are wicked. And righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Now we realize this is referring to Jesus Christ. It's a kingdom promise and a messianic promise. And note this, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. In other words, the curse is going to be lifted, and the antagonism, the natural enmity between, you know, in the animal kingdom is going to be reversed. And a little boy will lead them. It will not be a problem in the kingdom to say to a little child, go out and play with your lion, you know, or your bear, or your wolf. Also, the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. Hey, Junior, go out and play with your rattlesnake. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the Lord will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You see my point that's being made there. The idea is that the curse is reversed. There's no more harmful beasts. There's no more death. There's no more sickness. We can look at other passages as well. Psalm 72, Psalm 89, Daniel 7, Micah 4, Hosea 14, and many others. And if you recall from our study in the book of Luke, which we completed earlier this year, a recurring theme in the book of Luke was Jesus, as the descendant of David, is the one who's inaugurated the kingdom. In his first advent, he introduced the kingdom. The kingdom of God is in your midst. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But he's going to bring it to completion in his second advent, when the kingdom comes in its fullness and in its power. Well, Amos 9, 11 through 15 is Amos's version of that recurring theme. Amos is simply saying, in his version, this is what the kingdom is going to be like. Again, there's going to be security, there's going to be renewal, there's going to be abundance, there's going to be restoration, there's going to be peace. All these things are mentioned, particularly in verses 11 through 15, for not only the remnant of Israel that was faithful, but to everyone who calls upon God's name. You know, I think it's fun to speculate on what heaven is like. We know what conditions will prevail. The text that we've read and others tell us it's going to be a place of eternal peace and joy and righteousness. Revelation describes the New Jerusalem and some of the physical characteristics of the city, the New Jerusalem. But you know, the Bible doesn't really say much about what we're going to be doing there. Except for a few places that say we're going to worship God, we've been left basically to conjecture. And oftentimes I think we have this idea in our head, boy, I want to go to heaven, but we don't know why. I mean, we understand that heaven is eternal life. We understand that. And we understand that when we see, you know, we're going to know God even as we are known. And we recognize there's going to be joy and so forth. But what, practically speaking, are we going to be doing? Well, I want to back up just a little bit here. And I want to do something that we've done before. And I want to make some theological observations to kind of put this in context. Back when God created Adam and Eve, He placed them in the garden. And what did He tell them? He gave them what is called the creation mandate. The creation mandate is, in man's pre-fall state, man was commanded to subdue the earth as God's image bearer. Man was endowed with mind and reason and will and creativity, and he was given a mandate then to rule creation. Now, what would we expect man to do given all that? Well, we expect him to do what he did do. Explore and build and domesticate animals and pursue the arts and build cities and write and invent and introduce industry and government and manufacturing and all the other legitimate endeavors that we see around us every day. That's the creation mandate. Of course, man fell in sin at the Garden of Eden, but if Adam and Eve had not fallen, there is no reason to assume civilization would have remained in its pristine, primitive state in Eden. In other words, man did not explore and invent and manufacture and create the arts because of the fall, but because we are made in God's image. You know, manufacturing automobiles is not a sinful thing. Going to the moon is not a sinful thing. As a matter of fact, that's what we would expect from God, God's creation, from God's image bearers, to fulfill that mandate. God's a creator, we're a creator. Right? Now, fast forward to heaven. Now that the curse is reversed, and we are again in a sinless state, as Adam and Eve were prior to the fall, what can we assume we will be doing in heaven as God's image bearers? I submit to you, we will still invent. We will still explore. We'll still build. We'll still write. We'll still plant. We'll still manufacture. People will be writing books. People will be writing music. We'll be going to worship services. We'll be going to concerts. We'll be going to plays. We'll be writing movies. We'll be doing all the sorts of things in heaven that we do now, but in a sinless state, something that we cannot imagine. In short, heaven is going to be what life would have been if Adam had not sinned. Turn to Revelation 21. Don't have time to read all this. A few details are given here in Revelation, mostly describing the New Jerusalem. But again, not really telling us what we're going to be doing. We're going to be praising God and worshiping Him. But I don't think heaven is going to be one long worship service where we're all wearing white robes and strumming harps. That's not what heaven is. That is a mischaracter. That's a caricature of what heaven is. We will worship God. We will sing praises to Him. But there's going to be a lot of neat stuff going on that we're going to enjoy. Not that we're not going to enjoy the worship, but there's going to be all sorts of variety of things to do. But anyway, in Revelation chapter 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth," verse 1 says, "For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death, there will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And He who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And He said, 'Write, for these things, these words are faithful and true.' Then He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost.'" In other words, God will give to us free of charge anything that we want, in a sense, spiritually speaking, and I think also in a sense materially in heaven, where there is no longer any sin. "You can come to me and you can drink from my body and it doesn't cost you a dime. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But again, no more sin. How do we know? But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And then he goes on to describe the architecture of the New Jerusalem and so forth. You know, the 12 foundations and gates made out of pearls and so forth. Surely, friends, it is significant. And I didn't think of this. I read this somewhere else. But the individual said it is significant that that in Genesis, man starts out in a garden, but he winds up in a city. That indicates that God never intended that man remain exclusively in his primitive state. Nothing wrong with the Garden of Eden. Matter of fact, Amos says they're going to plant gardens and drink of their wine. We're going to have natural settings, as it were. Mountains and trees and rivers and things. There are going to be parks and things that are going to be, in a sense, still in a primitive and pristine state. But the idea is that man was intended to build civilization, not just to be hunter-gatherers for the rest of their lives, you know, like we have so oftentimes in the New Age movement and among the people that identify with PETA and all those kinds of groups. It's significant that man advanced into not just a couple of people in a garden, but also then build a city with all the things that belong in a city. Museums, and art, and technology, and industry. Again, I'm reading between the lines a little bit. And in this city, God rules. And there is no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death. Why? Because the sin has been eliminated. Death and pain and hardship and heartache and separation and all of the difficulties and trials that we know in life are part of the curse. Once the curse is lifted, then the effects of the curse are no longer there. But assuming for a moment I'm correct, that man will still embody the image of God and act accordingly in heaven, what will this mean for us practically? Again, we're speculating because we're not told a lot about what we're going to be doing. After all, John takes 2 chapters to describe eternity. You know, what can you tell about eternity in 2 chapters, chapters 21 and 22 in Revelation? It's not a whole lot of information to tell us about forever, right? But just imagine for a moment. Imagine a place where there is art without pornography, literature without blasphemy, competition without jealousy, architecture with no need for fire codes, technology without pollution, work without dissatisfaction or exploitation, learning without failure, commerce without graft or poverty, government without corruption, agriculture without blight or drought, exploration without danger. No life insurance companies, no unemployment lines, no police, no prisons, no fire stations, no military, no orphanages, no rescue missions, no hospitals, no medicine, no traffic jams, no cemeteries. Life with no death, joy with no sorrow, security without fear, worship without boredom, eating without gluttony, love without lust, busyness without pressure, no sleepless nights, no bad days, doors without locks, memories without regrets. No more greed, no more envy, no more laziness, ill tempers, impatience, strife, or selfishness, no more goodbyes, no more betrayals, no more shallow promises, no more broken homes. Forever being satisfied and never disappointed. And despite the fact that we'll always be blessed with more than we could ever ask or think, every moment we will be pleasantly surprised by another unexpected blessing from God's inexhaustible river of delights. Think about that. That's what heaven is. Heaven is not floating on a cloud with a harp. Heaven is pursuing all the legitimate functions of God's image bearers in a state in which there is absolutely no sin. Think what life will be like there. What heaven will be like. When never again you have to worry about being lied to. Or someone ripping you off. Or dropping the only screw that you need to fix this down inside the drain, and then you can't get a hold of it.
Yeah, Murphy.
That's right. Where Murphy's Law. Very good. Where Murphy's Law does not apply. Look back at Romans 8 again. Verse 18. Thank you. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You think you've got trouble? It's nothing compared to the glory that you're going to see. The hardest life, and we've all seen some hard ones, and some of us have lived hard ones. The hardest life is nothing in comparison to what you're going to have when glory is revealed to us and we are brought into the presence of God. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. I think he's thinking spiritually here, or he's speaking figuratively here, but the idea is even creation cannot wait for redemption to take place because creation itself is under the curse and wants to be freed from the bondage of sin, our sin. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The curse will be reversed. Therefore, the hills will drip with sweet wine. Therefore, the child will play on the hole of an asp. Therefore, there will be no more tears. Therefore, the lion will lay down with the lamb. And all the other things we've read so far today. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. I want you to note that in verse 19, anxious longing is a noun, waits eagerly is a verb, and then in verse 23 you see waiting eagerly again. Those phrases mean to stretch the neck. The imagery is of somebody saying, man, when is it going to be here? Somebody looking, yeah, peeking over the top of something on tippy-toe, waiting for the anticipated goal, the anticipated arrival. Even creation itself looks forward to the day in which Jesus Christ inaugurates the kingdom so that the curse will be lifted and all creation will be back in its right and proper place and order. I remember as a kid, always looked forward to Christmas, still do. But as a little kid in particular, you just love Christmas. You anticipate it, it seems like it's never going to get here. And then when it finally gets there, you wake up Christmas morning and you run like, you know, you're out of control through the house. And, ooh, it's all fun. And all this kind of stuff. And you grab a hold of those packages, you rip them all open. But you know what I always found, even as a child? You open all your presents and you kind of set them aside and you say, that was fun, now what? You know? I guess we gorge ourselves and take a nap, and then tomorrow we go back to school, you know? You know, things, it didn't take long, really, when you think about it, for things to revert back to normal, right? And it wasn't long until those toys were broken or you got bored with them, and of course you didn't really care about the clothes anyway. All you cared about was the toys and the gadgets and the doodad. You know, and you don't want that stuff anymore, you're bored with it. The tree loses its beauty. So Christmas, you know, kind of comes and then it goes, and then what? You're bored with it. The excitement's over. But not heaven. The joy there is unending and unfailing and unadulterated. There's an old hymn by Isaac Watts. I won't sing it for you. Entitled, When I Can Read My Title Clear. When I can read my title clear to mansions in the skies, I bid farewell to every fear and wipe my weeping eyes. Should earth against my soul engage and hellish darts be hurled, then I can smile at Satan's rage and face a frowning world. Let cares like a wild deluge come and storms of sorrow fall. May I but safely reach my home, my God, my heaven, my all. There shall I bathe my weary soul in seas of heavenly rest, and not a wave of trouble roll across my peaceful breast. May the great name of Yahweh receive all the praise. Turn your hymn books, please, to number, is it 245? 375. 375.